Next week we'll be here as well, so we'll be looking forward to seeing you. We'll start with our blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher bachar banu mikol hamim ve'natan lanu et torato. Baruch atah Adonai notein haTorah. Amen. Two things before we begin. Some people already heard about this. There's a flyer here for you for the Wine and Cheese and Chocolate program, fundraising event, evening out extraordinaire with lots of good food and fun. And my husband and I are co-chairs among four different co-chairs. We'd love to invite you to come and also to consider participating. The theme for this year is Home Sweet Home, in honor of the new home of the Jewish experience, which is going to be opening up soon after the fundraiser, which is on Saturday night, February 8th at 8 o'clock. And for the event, in the past we had teams that baked, made different desserts, and there was a contest in that way. Because the theme is Home Sweet Home, this year what the teams are going to be doing is building edible homes out of, similar to this one right here in the middle, which we cannot eat at this point, but it is edible. And we'll express either people who have already been involved with the Jewish experience to express what the Jewish experience means to them or has meant to them and their family in some sort of way, or what being having your Jewish home means to you. So this is especially for people who always chose to make the diorama instead of to write the report in school. So this is a big opportunity to use those creative energies. So after I get back from New York, I'll be in touch with people to see who would like to put together a team and give you more of the details. But if you want to just save the date for now, on Saturday night, February 8th, there'll be more information coming. So start thinking what you'd like to participate. And if you think you're not creative, don't worry, because whenever a group of people gets together, they always get creative in a group. You'd be surprised what people come up with. So don't think like, oh, I don't know how to make anything. I can't even, you know, decorate a cake with plain chocolate. So how am I supposed to do something? So don't think that. There's lots of creative energy available to everyone. Okay, that's first thing. Second thing, as you know, we're here. We'll be here again next week, so look forward to seeing as many of you as can join us. And the third is I have a follow-up, an interesting follow-up from our class last week for those who were here when we spoke about Psalms. So as you know, my daughter-in-law had, some of you may know, my daughter-in-law was in a car accident in Israel that required surgery. And thank God, no internal organs, but when she went into surgery, I was at Hadassah Hospital, so my son had brought with him his Sfarim, his books to learn, and also Tehillim. So when she literally went into surgery, he was trying to decide, should I learn Torah or should I recite Psalms? Back and forth, back and forth. He decided, I'll recite Psalms. That's what we do when we really need help. And usually there are some Psalms, which I told you, but I actually didn't look it up, but I do have it, Psalms that are said in times of illness. But really, any and all Psalms are appropriate. So he decided to start at the beginning. So he started at the beginning, and because he was there for a long time, he'd get drowsy, fall asleep, wake up again, say more Psalms. So he was reading a Psalm, and it was Psalm 18. And he came across, and as I mentioned before, for those of you who have ever tried to read the Hebrew, unless you're a native Hebrew speaker, the Hebrew of Psalms is very hard. And even people who are pretty prolific daveners and learners don't necessarily know all the words. So what you need to know is that my daughter-in-law had surgery on her ankle. She had a fractured ankle. She had two screws put in, whole thing. So Benjamin is reading along the Psalms, and all of a sudden he comes across the word, not necessarily knowing all the words, because you don't need to know all the words, and he comes across the word karsulai. He's like, wait, I know that word. That's the word we've been learning, talking about with the doctors. It means ankle. Just right minutes before the doctor came out to say the surgery had been successful, he read the passage in the Tehillim chapter 18 that says, your ankle will not falter. And he was so excited that he wanted to go and tell Dahlia that even before she was like out of her anesthesia. I was just reading the psalm about your ankle will not falter, and then the doctor came out and said the surgery was successful. So you never know what the psalms are going to do. So I said, I can't believe you're telling me this. We had our parsha class about psalms. So there's always something interesting to learn. Today, however, we are going to start in with the plagues, and we are in Parsha Va'era, and now would be a really good time to turn off your phones. Page 319, and I apologize for the small print, but we are also very, very, very grateful to the Jewish Experience, which had all of these chumashim on hand, and thank you, Lynn, for setting them up and out for us. We appreciate it. Okay, so if you can't read this, you can say pass. Okay, we're in Parshat Va'era, page 319. Hello, Gabi. Hello, Anat. Nice to see you. Okay, page 319, Parshat Va'era, and God is now reassuring Moshe about the redemption, and that the whole process of redemption is going to happen through the plagues, which, as we've talked about before, we need to know that if God really wanted to just take the Jewish people out, he could have just put all of the Egyptians in a trance for like a day and taken the Jews out. It could have been, you know, no harm, no foul, whatever the saying is. It could have been no problem. Just like if your goal is only to get the Jewish people out, there are lots of ways the Jewish people could have gotten out. But to go through this whole process of these plagues, we know the plagues are here to teach us something. And every year it boggles my mind how much there is to learn from them. And so we're going to talk about one of the first demonstrations that Moshe is involved with, as well as the seventh plague, the plague of hail, which, even though we've spoken about it before, is a whole new level of understanding that I want to share with you. This is from a shir from Revitzin, Shira Smiles. So if we want to turn, we're going to start when Moshe is told to go to Pharaoh and to perform a wonder. And the wonder, if we're going to turn now to page 325. And just as an aside, verse 6 tells us that Moshe was 80 years old when he begins his task, and Aaron was 83. So it just kind of throws that in for good measure. And then it says in verse 8, now we will talk about verses 8 and 9, and also verse 10 through 12. So we'll start with that. Ellie, would you like to begin with verse 8?
Sure. Hashem said to Moshe and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, provide a wonder for yourselves, you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh. It will become a snake.
Okay. So that's, you know, nice trick. You know, as I said in the movie The Ten Commandments, Cecil B. DeMille, you know, it's like a nice thing. He throws down a staff, it turns into a snake, and all the people are looking at it. So that's what he's going to do. And now continue with verse 10. Ronnie, if you'd like to continue.
Moses came with Aaron to Pharaoh, and they did so as Hashem had commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a snake. Pharaoh, too, summoned his wise men and sorcerers, and they, too, the necromancers of Egypt, did so with their incantations.
And verse 12, Hazel.
Each one cast down his staff, and they became snakes, and the staff of Aaron swallowed their staffs. The heart of Pharaoh was strong, and he did not keep him as Hashem had spoken.
Okay, so we're going to talk about why the snake. Okay, why was this the first demonstration? Kind of like the opening, toss your hat in the ring. What are you going to show Pharaoh? And you're going to show Pharaoh a snake. Your staff's going to turn into a snake, but then his magicians are going to be able to also turn their staffs into snakes, but then Aaron's snake is going to eat their snakes. Okay, so a couple of things going on. So first of all, why a snake? So, interestingly, this was from a video. If any of you ever see this, Get Harry's video, it's like a little Devar Torah video he does from his home. He's a lawyer, but he also does Aish Partners in Torah. So he did this video talking about the snake, saying the snake actually represented Pharaoh, that the pharaohs were considered to be the embodiment of the snake as one of their gods. And in fact, if you look, and he showed this whole thing, that the headdress of the pharaohs is designed to look like a cobra, and it's, you know, it kind of comes out, and then they paint their eyes to kind of look kind of slitty like a snake, and then on the front of the headdress is a snake. And so it is they are to be the embodiment. They are a god. That's how the Pharaoh saw himself. He was God, and he was the snake, representative of the snake god. So now this makes some sense. If you're coming to Pharaoh and you're going to say what this battle is going to be all about, it's going to be, my snake is going to eat your snake, meaning you are not a god, God is God. And then we have a side idea, which is that his magicians were also able to make snakes. So what kind of a god are you if the people who work for you can also create a snake? It's like making an idol. If you make an idol, how is that your god if you're the one who made it? You can't be the source of your deity. Your deity has to be the source of you. If you created it, then it's a project. if you conjure it into being, then you're not really anything. So the fact that the magicians were able to do that was almost, in a way, a slap in the face against Pharaoh, because they were saying, I can also make a snake. You're not anything special. I can make a snake. And then when Aaron's snake eats the other snakes that are created, then it's like, that is the showing Pharaoh almost an upfront, an executive summary of what the final result is going to be of this whole plague demonstration is going to be, you are not God. God is God, and Aaron's snake eats his. Yes?
How does the snake relate to the snake in the Garden of Eden?
Good question. It does, and I think we probably have talked about it in other years, but it definitely does, because the snake is always represents the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. And Pharaoh, which Pharaoh is also can be understood as Pe-Ra, which means an evil mouth. And the Yetzer Hara always tries to say, I'm in charge. God's not in charge of me. I can do what I want. So Pharaoh was the epitome of that snake as well. So it's interesting that gets conveyed as well in that message. Good question.
It's interesting that Amanpour, Christian Amanpour, had this biblical, going back to the Bible and going, finding, and she talked about the snake.
The snake. It's really...
It actually was quite good. I was really impressed.
The snake is really fascinating. Then we're going to see it later in the summer. Then we see the snake or the serpent where it becomes a source of cure, that the people are bit in the heels by the snake, and then God tells Moshe to make a pole with a serpent on it. People would look up and be healed, and that's our medical symbol of, like, the snake. So the snake plays a really interesting role. The other idea that's at hand here is that what we're going to see is in every situation, and it's not just for the Egyptians, but it's for us as well, is God always provides an opportunity for us not to recognize God's hand. There's always going to be an opportunity to come to some other conclusion as to what was the cause or source of whatever happens to the Egyptians, in our own lives as well. That God cloaks himself, God cloaks God's reality, and doesn't really hit us over the head, even when it appears like God is hitting us over the head with something, certainly hitting the Egyptians over the head. So if God wanted to do something to show God's total mastery over the Egyptians, he would not have allowed Pharaoh's magicians to have the power to conjure something into being, to say, well, you know, you did your snakes and I did my snakes, so what's the difference? So there's always going to be an opportunity, and we're going to see this all the way through, including when we get to the splitting of the sea, because we know in the Torah it describes that the wind blew all night long, so that you can have a natural explanation. Wasn't it wonderful and convenient that the wind just happened to blow the whole night long and split the sea just when the Jewish people needed to cross when they were being chased by the Egyptians? You could come to that conclusion, and there are scientists and Jewish people today who say exactly that. They say, we can explain every single one of the plagues through natural causes. Like, and what does that mean? Yes, you can. That's exactly the truth. You can always come up with an explanation that is natural, normal, whatever. The invitation is there to see God's hand, but God will not hit us completely over the head with it and make it obvious, because we must have free choice to see it. If we don't exercise our free choice, there's no benefit of being struck with the obvious and then believing in it. That's actually called coercion. If somebody does something that gives you no other option but to recognize, or no other option but to act, then you have actually been coerced. That's what coercion means, that you have no other choice. So we must always have free choice, even when it comes to recognizing God's hand. So that's how we understand just the opening salvo that Moshe directs through Aaron with the snake, and what that is telling us on a number of different levels. So 7 of the 10 plagues are represented here in this Parsha of Vayera. And we are going to go to the 7th plague of hail. Hail is on page 337. And let's see here. Verse 17. Okay, so This is just me, Ellen Hutt, saying this. I, Shira Smiles didn't say this, but I just thought it was interesting also that it's the seventh plague, and I don't know how that, what that all exactly relates to. One thing to keep in mind, and we'll come back to it later, is that each of the 10 plagues corresponds to one of the different sphirot, one of the different spheres in Kabbalah. So the plague of hail, all of them line up. I did not study that, so I don't know what the lineup is exactly, but just to know that all of these things, the plagues, are a representation of God manifesting God's self and demonstrating something to the Egyptians, but more importantly to the Jews. Since I have not met an Egyptian who's holding a Seder and recounting all of these acts, though I think we've mentioned before that at one point the current country of Egypt did file a suit against the Jewish people in the International Court of Justice for us to pay back what we took and borrowed from the Egyptians. And the court actually said, if you want to do that, then they can file suit for back pay for the 210 years of slavery. So they said, never mind. Okay, so they do think about this at some level, but not quite the same way we are. But it's interesting that it would be enough on their consciousness to actually take action, try to take action against us. Okay, verse 17, we're now the seventh plague, so now we know that the let my people go, yes I will, no I won't, has already gone back and forth a number of times. So now we're at the seventh time around. And let's see, Lynn, have you read yet?
No.
If you want to read verse 17 and 18.
You still tread upon my people not to send them out. Behold, at this time tomorrow I shall rain a very heavy hail, such as there has never been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now.
Okay. So what are we going to know about this hail, first of all?
It's never occurred before.
Oh, so that's my phone, so I didn't turn it off. Because no one ever calls me. Okay. Sorry, I don't even know how to turn it off. What do I do? Just
I can do with the settings if you want to bring it here. I can.
Halpern, call me, thank God. Okay. All right. Okay, so what do we know about this hail, first of all? We've never seen anything like it before, and since Egypt, and it's very specific, that it says, how unusual is it going to be? From the day it was founded until now, like ever since Egypt became a country, a nation, there's nothing that's ever been seen like this before. Okay, so that's okay. Okay, so this is going to be powerful, but that's just an interesting thing to know. And now let's continue with verse 19, Patricia.
And now send, gather in your livestock and everything you have in the field, all the people and animals that are found in the field that are not gathered into the house. The hail shall descend upon them and they shall die.
Okay, so that's a good description. If the hail, I mean, it's one thing ruining your windshield or your roof or something like that, but this is going to be dealing really a mortal blow to the Egyptians. Okay, and then it says, whoever among the servants of Pharaoh feared the word of Hashem, chased his servants and his livestock to the houses, and whoever didn't fear the word of Hashem left his servants and livestock in the field. Okay, so let's take a look at this, of what this hail was like. We're going to start on now on verse 22. And whoever, Paul, is that you sitting?
Hashem said to Moses, stretch out your hand before heaven, and there will be hail in the entire land of Egypt, on man and beast, and on all the grass of the field in the land of Egypt.
Okay, and continue, verse 23 as well.
Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and Hashem sent thunder and hail, and fire went earthward, and Hashem rained hail upon the land of Egypt.
And 24.
There was hail and fire flaming amid the hail, very heavy, such as had never been in the entire land of Egypt from the time it had been in Egypt.
Okay. All right, and this was the plague. And then when it's over, just skip now to verse 29. And whoever's sitting next to Paul, if you could read verse 29 there. Who's sitting? Verse 29? Yes. Okay. So what's the purpose of the hail?
So that people will acknowledge Hashem.
So people will know that Hashem is in charge of everything. Not just some things, not a little bit, just kind of in charge a lot, but Hashem is in charge of everything. That's the message. The message through the hail is unleashing all of the powers of nature, which is what's happening, in ways that have never been expressed before. So now we're going to go back and try to understand this hail of what is it and what message is literally embodied in the hail itself. Because you can pick a lot of different ways, a lot of different natural disasters to, if you want to harm people, if you want to get your message across, there are a lot of different things. It could have been a spectacular light and sound show. There could have been a number of ways to convey this message. So it has to be that the hail itself has a message that is here to be teaching to us and to the Egyptians, but again, primarily to us. So we're learning something interesting about the hail. So we first of all know that it was as we never have seen it before. But now if you go back to verse 24, when it says, there was hail and fire flaming amid the hail. Okay, so what is this hail?
It says it's a fire.
It was fire inside the hail. Now that for sure is not like any hail that anybody's ever seen. So there's actually a question, and we're not going to get into this debate, is whether the fire was inside the hail or whether fire was around the hail. Either way, it was a fire and water combination. That in and of itself should get our attention. What is the challenge of having fire and water together doing something?
They don't mix.
They don't mix. Fire and water don't usually mix together. Either they have one thing or the other. Either water puts out fire or fire burns up water. They're considered like that. It's like fire and water, mutually exclusive. So the main commentary on this says is that they came together, fire and water, in order to serve Hashem. And that when it comes to serving Hashem, even things that are as opposite as fire and water can come together. So on one hand, we think, oh, this sounds a little midrashy-like, you know, storybook-like. The fire and the water came together to work with Hashem. How did they decide to do that? Like, who decided to do that? So this opens up a really fascinating idea that talks about everything that is in the world that exists, from the human beings to animal life, to plant life, to inanimate objects, to anything that exists in the world, no matter what its form and what its structure, has a spiritual source that's considered to be very high in the heavens. And that spiritual source, at the spiritual source of everything, even inanimate objects, everything has a level of bechira. Everything has a level of choice, and everything has a level of feeling and expression. So this is a little bit like, you know, I started thinking like Wizard of Oz, you know, when the forest starts talking and, you know, the trees are, you know, decide to wrap around Dorothy or whatever they're doing. They're saying that's actually how it really is. In its source, everything at its upper highest level has the ability to make a choice, and that the fire and water actually do make a choice at that highest level to come together for the sake of serving Hashem. So you might say, well, I've never really seen fire and water have any kind of a conversation in my life, so how does that work? It says that our world exists through a layers and layers of filters that gradually make things more and more covered and dense until we experience in our world, human beings speak and have emotions. Animals express themselves and show some sort of personality, and plants have some sort of something, and inanimate objects, we think the only thing that they have is something that we have projected onto them, but says that's not really so. Even though we can't hear it or see it or feel it so much down here in this world, at a higher level it exists. For people who have the custom to read Perek Shira, which are verses of song that talk about all aspects of nature, animals, bugs, the stars, the heavens, and it gives the song that all of them sing. It says, where are they singing this? Is this like a made-up fairy tale? It's like people recite this every day in their davening. They recite this to acknowledge and say, there is a dimension of reality where everything has expression and everything has voice. Why don't we feel it? Because we live in a world that's dense and hidden and cloaked and muffled. So it's just like, you know, if you sing into a towel, you don't hear it so much because the voice is muffled. It doesn't mean that you are not singing. So that the world is singing and the world is feeling and that everything has expression. Because of that, we are supposed to treat everything with respect, from animate to inanimate. And it's not, so some people may think, oh, it's good training for a person. If they're respectful to inanimate objects, it trains them to be respectful, and they'll be respectful of other things and other people as well. That's true. But we're saying that at some basic fundamental level, that everything has a reality, that it is experiencing our actions, our behavior, and our attitude in a very real way, which means this plastic bottle, there is a reality to it that has a source, even though it was fabricated by human beings. The water itself has a reality to it, and we're responsible for interacting with everything in the world in that way. Lynn.
I'm very troubled by this, Marcia, and forgive me if you're going to get to this, but the piecemeal nature of it, the lack of one final blow, and the need to, if I were Pharaoh, I'd say, your snake didn't work, your blood didn't work, your lice didn't work, why should I be troubled by the hail? You know, so what, I mean, I think I've come to, like, why is the wrong question, but what is the takeaway of why, not why, here I go, God did not do it all at once.
All at once? Because it was meant to be instructive. And just like you cannot teach somebody everything in one fell swoop, and the person has to have a chance to learn the lesson. So Pharaoh goes through a process of recognition. He does. If you look through, he'll say, oh, now I do recognize God, you can go. And then he's like, never mind. Okay, so he keeps playing with it, because having an intellectual awareness of God's reality and changing one's behavior based on that are two different things. So the plagues escalate in what the harm that they do in order to get the message more across. So that's why we say the goal was not to smack Pharaoh and just get rid of the Egyptians and get the Jewish people out. That wasn't the purpose, because that could have been achieved in any number of ways. This is, and it's woven throughout here, so that you will know that I am Hashem, and not just, oh yeah, now I know, but now I know and I will now act differently in my life. I will now be a different person. That's the part where we have the hardest place. We've talked about this before. It says the neck. It says the neck is the skinny part of us. And it says it's our metzar. It's our place of narrow straits, because to get from what we know in our head down to the rest of our body in action and true feeling and taking something into heart, it's a very narrow place and it gets choked. And this is like I'm giving you, Pharaoh, an opportunity to learn this as what you represent of Egypt, and this whole mindset has to go. But I'm not here to destroy you, I'm here to change you. And change takes a process. And the change was also for the Jewish people, because it says, so you will know. And that means us too, so that we know. And we're the ones commemorating all of this. So we're the ones who are taking this most to heart. Bobby.
I'm going to go back to something. Do you think, well, I'm thinking from what you just said, that maybe when we cut our lawns, they cry. The grass cries.
They could be happy. They could be happy because they're being pruned, so they'll be healthier. The same way as when you prune a rose bush. So we spoke about last week that pruning looks like it's violent, but it's actually to benefit. Same way as, you know, trimming anything. So keeping a yard nice, though, may make the grass really happy. It's like, look how they're taking care of me. Now, if you have people, so we're not allowed to walk by a tree, and there's stories told about rabbis kind of criticizing students who are just absentmindedly pulling leaves off a tree or pulling grass out of the ground for no reason. It's like, what are you doing? You don't have a right to do that. But taking care of something, trimming it, cutting it, pruning it, you know, even pulling up the weeds that are not meant to be there, it's like, okay, that's the job. Knowing how to do all of that is our calling. So it's not that we're saying, so we're not a, what's the word? We're not pantheistic and say, you know, God is in my bottle of water. We're not saying that. We're saying that there is a spiritual source for all of this. And so doing, you know, recycling this, drinking the water, not wasting it, all of that becomes not just because it develops good mitos and good qualities in me, but because these things have a real essence to them. They have a spiritual essence. And going back to our fire and water, which we would not expect to get along in any way to join together, it says they decided to go together, to work together, to fulfill God's will, to create a hail that would convey the message of everything and anything can get along if it's to serve God's will if you decide to do it. So it also says it speaks to people and their relationships with one another. If some people say, oh, you know, we just don't get along. We're just like fire and water. We just like don't get along. They're this kind of personality and I'm this kind of personality and we just don't get along. It's like that is considered at the most, the lowest level, that may be true. That you it's hard. You're like fire and water. And what's our goal? Our goal is to take ourselves to a place where, at the level where we can decide to see that for the sake of a relationship is, you know, hopefully parents don't do that to children. They give birth to something like, oh, you I'm not taking care of because you and I, we have such different personalities. So that's, you know, child abuse, child neglect, that's a problem. We think it's a problem when it comes to a child. We don't tend to think it's a problem when it comes to a relationship with another person who happens to be in our family, our community, our synagogue. Then we feel like, oh, it's fine if I can dismiss them because they're so different from me and we can't get along. It says that's not the case. So fire and water says this is a message to the Jewish people. You can all get along seriously because no matter how different you think you are, at a higher level, you can choose to see for the sake of a relationship. So even as they, you know, give the example of two people are fighting, whatever, and a policeman comes and they both stop fighting. So why did they stop fighting? Because the policeman was there and is going to arrest both of them. I don't know, nowadays they may probably like start hitting the policeman. But the basic idea is that when there's something, a higher authority or a higher cause or a higher something that people are relating to, then those differences, then we can have a place of cooperation and integration. And that was one message of the Hail. One idea about this source of how things work says that when God first created the world, all of this feeling, emotion, and this full expression existed through in everything all the time. And that it was only with the first Shabbos that after, kind of like God closed the book on the first part of creation, that then everything went into what I would call, it's almost like dormant mode. And things operate the way we normally experience them, which is we don't notice hail having any kind of fire and water combination. And that it will happen later. In fact, we're told that it happened later in the time of Joshua when he was fighting his battles, that hail, this same hail, came into play again to help kill the enemies, and that it will come back again, it says, in the time of the coming of Mashiach, that we will see this hail again. It's the only plague that has an ongoing benefit and an ongoing recurrence because of the power of the message that it's trying to convey. Furthermore, it says that the fire and water represent something else as well. It says that the hail represented the tears of the Jewish people, that all of the tears that the Jewish people shed during their time of enslavement, that they were hot tears. And we know that scientists have shown that tears that are shed for different reasons have a different composition, and they feel differently too. And when people say hot tears, those are tears of pain and suffering. That all of the tears that were shed by the Jewish people while they were being oppressed, while they were being tortured, while their children were being killed, while they were being thrown off the walls, while they were being completely, you know, oppressed in every way, that all of those tears, it's like, where did those tears go? So we have a basic understanding that says God counts all of our tears. So that's nice. What does that mean? 1, 2, 3, 4. Like, what does that mean to count tears? It means that they count, that they matter, that God stores up the tears, if we can imagine such a thing. And that those tears, which were hot tears. So hot tears is basically the idea of fire and water. And it was the Jewish people's tears that turned into this hail and that then come to inflict the punishment on the Egyptians who had inflicted the harm on them. So we talk about, it says that in the future, why are we going to have hail? Is all of the suffering of the Jewish people, whether it was the Crusades, the Chelmnitsky, whatever you pronounce his name, the pogroms, whether it was the Inquisition, the Holocaust. Can you imagine how many tears there are stored up of the Jewish people? It says every tear is precious and will be used, and we shouldn't think that they are wasted. In fact, we're supposed to cry. That when we hear something, when we hear bad news, sad news, something terrible that's happened, we're supposed to cry. We're not supposed to have a stiff upper lip. It's like, what happens to those tears? That those tears are collected, and that they will become hail. They will become this hail of this fire and water combination that the of the suffering of the Jewish people, and it will be inflicted on those who have harmed us. Now, we're not looking for less people think like, well, I don't want to harm anyone, I just want everyone to be nice. If we notice that in all of these plagues, that or this plague of hail, is the people are warned. If you want to accept God and believe God, go in your house and nothing will happen to you. If you don't, then suffer the consequences. So people are given a choice, as people are always given a choice. We get to choose how we're going to respond. So people are given a choice with these tears. So this idea of the hail then representing the tears comes to show that this was to inflict punishment. And in this case, this was mortal blow. This is one of the other plagues were very annoying, not having anything to drink so they could buy water from the Jewish people. Having lice is really uncomfortable. All of the other things so far were very, very uncomfortable, unpleasant. They did damage to crops. They did damage to the surrounding area. But the hail was the first thing that killed people. And it was their choice. Like, if you don't want to go inside and you want to stay outside, then you will suffer the consequences. They were given that opportunity to do that. The other idea has to do with the idea of opposites that exist in the world. You could say, why does God make the world filled with so many opposites? Why did he have to make people who appear to be so opposite in personality? Why did we create something like fire and water? This whole idea of understanding and recognizing that the world is made of such diversity and that it has the power to function both in its opposition and in its unification, that idea is something that we need to understand. We think that either everything should be alike, so that's what will create harmony, but that's not harmony, that's homogeny. That is just makes something homogenized. We're not looking for that. We're looking for things that are brought together even in their opposition. And that the message of the hail was a strong message to the Jewish people of what they were going to need to know. Because as you know, I mean, what do people say? Two Jews, three opinions. This is a shul I don't go to. I wouldn't be caught dead, blah, 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 blah. It's like we seem to have this hail mentality the anti-hail mentality of like, no, this is too opposite of me. I just can't be a part of this. So this idea of like, well, can you be like the hail? If hail can do it, you can too. So this was a strong message to the Jewish people.
Well, how could you ever grow if you didn't see the opposite?
True. You couldn't grow. I mean, the opposite always has, and the opposite at a certain place has a place of complementariness, because that's how it works. I mean, even if you look at opposite, read on Sukkot, when we read Kohelet, Ecclesiastes, and everyone knows the song, a time to live, a time to die, a time to dance, a time to mourn. Our life is all about these opposites, and we keep wanting to choose, like find the one column A that's going to have only the good things that are comfortable to us, instead of recognize the world was designed with this opposite, and our goal is to create unification and harmony, but not to homogenize. And that's, we have to have everything, we're supposed to have the full gamut, and to come together to serve Hashem. So this is a further message that says about the whole idea of serving God. It says, why are we even in this world? Why did God even bring us, all of us sitting here, the Jews of that time, the Egyptians, why is anybody in the world? Why does the whole world even exist? So this calls into question. It says, there's only one purpose, and that was the purpose that the hail found, which is, we're only here to serve God. It's like, oh, I thought I was here like to have a good time, have a nice life, you know, do good things, have some fun, you know, experience the world. It's like, yes and yes and yes, but the bottom line is that our main job is to do exactly what the hail did, which is to come together and to serve Hashem. That's why we're here. We are called, God says we had the experience of servitude in Egypt. Why? People think and they celebrate Passover as the freedom festival. It's like, it's not the freedom festival. Not really. I mean, we say Zman Chirutenu, the festival of our freedom, but it was a freedom to serve God, not a freedom for a free-for-all. So we were trained to be servants. You were Avadim, you were the Avdei Paro, you are the servants of Pharaoh, and now I'm freeing you so you can be Avdei Hashem, so you can be servants of God. And that was what was supposed to be clear to us. It's like, I'm getting ready, we're on 7 out of 10, this project is almost over, and if you Jewish people are thinking that, wow, we're going to be out of Egypt and now we can do whatever we want to, that's not the message. The message is you're going to be like the hail, and you will serve Hashem. That is your primary purpose. And everything in your life is supposed to be designed around that. And so what does that really mean? So it really means that we're supposed to take every action. It says in all of our ways we're supposed to know God, that we do everything for the sake of serving Hashem, which means I drink my water so that I don't have a dry mouth so I can talk and speak words of Torah and share this class with you and not be coughing. I went to sleep last night because I wanted to have a rested body so I could have the day to prepare and go about my life with the Torah and God's will clearly in my mind as I go through, quote, my normal day. Everything is supposed to be done in that fashion, and that fashion is called having yirat Hashem, having awe of God, but it really comes from the word to lirot, to see God constantly. God is my walking companion. When it says I walk with God, what does that mean? It means I walk with God. Like as I go through my life, God is right here next to me, with me, watching everything involved. I'm engaged. Everything is in order to further God's purpose in this world, which doesn't mean that I don't go to King Soopers. It doesn't mean I don't go out to lunch. It doesn't mean I don't, you know, go work out. It doesn't mean I don't go shopping to buy something new. It doesn't mean I go to the sales today after the holiday sale. It doesn't mean any of those things. I do all those things, but the question is, how does God want me to do that thing? Am I doing it in the way that God wants? Am I eating where God wants me to eat? Am I eating what God wants me to eat? Am I purchasing things that are appropriate for me to purchase? All of those questions are like, what would God want me to do in this situation? That's called yira. That means that I have awe of God. Awe of God, some people think is like, oh, I'm the scared of God. It's going to strike me down with lightning. That's not called awe of God. That's called childish fear. Awe of God means I see God in my reality all of the time. It says the hail was a message of that. It says, well, how is that a message? So it says that fire and water represent two fundamental forces. That water represents love. It's that water is that which flows out. I love, I want to do everything, anything that, oh, like, you know, I love chocolate, I love soft leather, I love the mountains, I love good music. Think about all the ways, I don't know, maybe I'm more excessive than other people, but all the ways we say, I love, all these things that we love. And the fire represents gevura, represents the fire of awe, of restraint, of boundaries. And so it says, what is our goal? Our goal is to create a combination of ahava and yira. It says even the colors are associated with the combination, that water is understood to be like the clear or white, and the fire is red, and that we bring ourselves together in this fire-water combination. This is also expressed in Avraham, when Avraham goes to the Akedah with Yitzchak. And it says that they went together, yachdav, they went together. What was that just like, oh, they walked together? It says they went together in their essence of who they were. We know that Avraham represented everything that had to do with chesed, of loving kindness, of openness, of expansiveness. While Yitzhak represents gevura and everything that has to do with restraint and boundaries and definition. And how did they go for this experience called the Akedah? They went yachdav. They went together on this. Unifying these two forces is the key to successful living and truly serving Hashem. Even Yerushalayim, which is which has lots of understandings of what it means, is understood to be an expression of yira, which is awe, and shalem, of the openness, of the wholeness and harmony. So Malki Tzedek, who was the grandson of Noah, he was called Melech Shalem, that he was the king of Shalem at that time, that Yerushalayim was known as that. And Avraham was the one who added the word Yirah to it. So from Har HaMoriah, from where the Akedah was. And so the place becomes Yerushalayim, a place where there is both awe as well as unbounded love, because love run amok is considered to be the epitome of what Egypt represented. Egypt was known as the place of complete promiscuity. You want it there, you got it. Anything and everything went in Egypt. All forms of expression, all forms of whatever desire you wanted, you could have whatever you wanted. That's what you did. And it was considered the complete expression of total promiscuity. So there's an interesting little gematria thing, that if you take the word Yerushalayim, and you take the numerical equivalent of that word, you will end up with 596. 596 equals Yerushalayim. If you take out the word, the letters that symbolize the Yira part, which is Yeru, the Yud, Resh, and Vav, then you take away 216. So 596 minus 216 gives you a total of 380. 380 is the gematria of Mitzrayim. Okay, it says you take Yerushalayim and you take away the Yira, you end up with Mitzrayim. You end up with something that is a total free-for-all. It says, are we not challenged with that in our day and age? We have a little Mitzrayim. That's what a lot of people say. It's like our world is living in Mitzrayim now. Is anything and everything goes. You want pornography? You don't even have to leave. You can just sit right there with your phone, your smartphone. As someone says, my phone's the smartest thing about my smartphone is that it's off. You know, that's the smartest thing. Is that smartphone can get us to places that are not so smart. You can see whatever you want. You can go to whatever website you want. You can get anything. You can have a total experience of bringing whatever dreck is out in the world. You can bring right into the privacy of your home. It says you can create Mitzrayim without even leaving home. It says that kind of unbounded place when people say, oh, you know, have filters on your computer, exercise restraints. People are like, oh, censorship, censorship, censorship. It's like, who said we shouldn't censor ourselves, that we're supposed to censor ourselves? Yes, we're not looking for the government to censor us, because that doesn't really achieve any goal, is to have the government censor us, because then we haven't chosen to do that. So this idea of what did Mitzrayim represent, it said Mitzrayim represented just the water. What was the antidote to them was the hail, is you must have love, it's great. You love, love, love. You say, oh, I love my sister. I think I'll marry my sister. That's what they did in Egypt. So it's like, we're not doing that. That's great you love your sister. You're not marrying your sister. So that was the unbounded love. It's like, well, anything goes, everything goes, and that was called just the flow of water. So we know that in Hebrew, the word for incest is chesed, which is a kindness. This is like, what kind of kindness? But chesed means to flow beyond your boundaries, no boundaries. So that combined with Gevura is called healthy, is called productive, is called the right spiritual path. So it says that the message of the hail was a message to the Egyptians of what was wrong with the Egyptians and a message to the Jewish people of how they were going to be commanded to live their lives in the future of what would really bring them true spiritual growth. The next part of the hail has also to do with the qualities of oppositeness that we have in our lives that each and every one of us has all the time, which is the opposite forces of our bodies and our souls. And our bodies and our souls is like, how does that what get together at all? So we know that in the blessing that we say after we use the bathroom, it concludes with umafli la'asot, that we are impressed and are praising God for the wonders that God creates. It says, what's the basic wonder? So you could say there's a basic wonder of like how the whole digestive process works. That is amazing and wonderful and incredible and beyond our comprehension. But there's a more basic idea that's even more amazing, which is how is our soul, which is so lofty and spiritual, staying with our body, which is so physical and animalistic? How are those two things working together? It says that's the ultimate wonder. So the fact that God put that together in that combination, that God made us like hail, literally put two opposing forces together. So that's our message, is that the Egyptians had an idea that either you were spiritual and you were the deity, and or you were the clergy people and that you went off and did whatever you did, or you were the people who just kind of ran amok. There was not an idea that you took your life and combined together the spiritual and physical aspects and work together as a wholesome unit. It says the Yerushalayim that we're really trying to create is as much in ourselves as it is in the land of Israel and the place where the Holy Temple will be, God willing, rebuilt. It says that we are the Yerushalayim of a place of Yira and shalem, that we need to bring that together, body and soul, and that that is our ultimate challenge, because it's so much easier to go in one direction or the other. It's easy to be pious if you are in a monastery. It's easy to be pious if you are even on a spiritual retreat. And then you come home. You know, I had a wonderful opportunity to go to Israel with women, and people come back after, you know, 10 days. It's like, wow, this is so great. And then they come home and say, you know, like, can you come to a thing? Oh, no, you know, I've got this going and that going and I'm busy and like a million and one things, all understandable. But how do you even do it? How do you even bring together a life that is both integrating everything that we do? So that's what the Torah is for, that the Torah tells us and guides us on how to lead an integrated life, because that's what we're trying to achieve. When we talked before about whatever we do that we're supposed to do with an eye towards how does this further God's desire for myself, me personally, and the God's desire for the purpose of the world, we're supposed to ask that question. And just as before we pray, we say, Hineni Mezuman, I am, behold, I am prepared now to, I'm sorry, Hineni Muchan Mezuman, I'm sorry? I am now prepared. I'm Mukhan. Mukhan, are you ready? I'm prepared now to pray, that we kind of give ourselves some kavana before we pray. That we could even say that. I mean, it sounds kind of funny to say, behold, I'm now prepared to get ready for bed so that I can go to sleep and get a good night's rest so that my body is strong in order to serve Hashem. Say, that's a prayer. That gives kavana to the fact, like, I was going to go to bed anyway, but why am I going to bed? Behold, I am now prepared to go drive my car to pick up my children from school because they should learn, and they should learn Torah, and they should learn to know God and how to live their lives as Jewish people in this world. Everything. There isn't anything that we could be doing that doesn't have a way to direct and focus it. So it says, as challenging as it is to direct all of our ordinary activities towards Hashem and to serving God and being a servant of God. Because you ever notice what servants do? Servants attend to the most basic needs of their master. It's like, what are they doing all day? Oh, you know, go get the car, go run and get the errands, pick up the mail. It's like, that's a servant. A servant is like, that's like, just seems like kind of, you know, ordinary stuff. It says, what does a servant of God do? Ordinary life. We're not talking about, and then you will all become rabbis, and we will all become, it's like, that's not what it is. A servant of God is someone who leads their ordinary life in an extraordinary, holy way. So we have that one challenge. The other challenge we have, even, is our challenge when we are doing things that are spiritual, to do them for the sake of God also. L'shem Shemayim, for heaven's sake. We think it might be automatic. Well, of course, I'm involved in something. I'm going to the synagogue. I'm going to services. So isn't that a holy thing? It's like, well, why are you going? And what are you doing there while you're there? So is it like, oh, I love to meditate, so this is really a wonderful service? It's like, is that what God wants from you today? Oh, I love this song. I love to sing these songs. Like, is that what God wants from you? So why are we doing, I lit my Shabbos candles. Why? I just love the look of candlelight. It's so beautiful. It is beautiful, but why am I doing it? So to ask that question, even on the holy things, where people say, oh, why, you know, I made, you know, chicken soup for my Shabbos dinner. Why did you make it? Oh, I just love the smell of chicken soup. Why? So you have a choice. Because I love the smell of chicken soup, because I love chicken soup, or because it's such a special way for me to celebrate God's creation of the universe. I happened to have workmen in my house last Friday. And it's always very interesting when you have people in your house when you're getting ready for Shabbos. And they always come in, because most people are just not, you know, unless it's like Thanksgiving, Christmas, or Easter, most people are just not doing a whole big production every week. So it's like, wow, like, you know, like, what are you making? So I was like, I had a cake in the oven or something. Because, oh, I said, it's for our Sabbath meal. So he said, oh, that's so nice. He said, you do this all the time? I said, every week. Because really? I said, yeah. I said, we're celebrating. And I thought, how often do we articulate this? We are celebrating that God is the creator of the universe and has a goal for that creation. And we're celebrating having reached a new level in that purpose of creation. So it's like, oh, wow. I'm like, probably sorry he asked, but I'm like, sorry, I'm practicing my line on this. But if we don't even say it to ourselves, then where are we going to get ourselves? It's like, we had a fabulous dinner, okay? So I brought out my best recipes. I brought out my china. I brought out my candlesticks. I brought out my lace tablecloth. And what? What was it for? So sometimes it's even difficult to have our holy moments, our sacred moments, be done for the sake of God, because we end up inserting ourselves as the God. What do I, as my own God, like? Well, I like these songs, I like this meditation, I like this outfit, I like this food. It's like, why is it, if it's about me, then it's not about God. As soon as I say, I like it, then you say, that's great you like it, but why are we doing it? So to have all of our actions be for the sake of heaven, whether they are holy or ordinary, is a big challenge. Patricia.
How does that fit in with the idea of doing and then knowing? Like you said, like you took Torah without knowing.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and also you do Shabbos, and then you understand it, right? So
for sure.
It sounds to me like you're saying that you're asking the why are you doing all this before you do it.
Okay, so I'm saying a different kind of why.
Okay.
So not why as an explanation, but why as this overarching reason. Why am I doing Shabbos? Because God commanded me to keep the Shabbos. And I don't understand it yet. And so now I'll do the Na'aseh. I will do it. And then I will come to understand the meanings and the details and the understand it. I'm not going to wait. First, I'll study it a lot, think about it a lot, and then I'll do it. Actually, what most of us do is like, I'll study about it, I'll think about what parts I like in it, and then I'll do it. That's not the order we're looking for. We're looking for the order of and I'm saying that this is a spiritual goal. So this isn't, okay, now let's beat ourselves up because we're actually doing the way I just mentioned. So that's not our goal. Our goal is to say, what's our true goal is to get to a place where I say, the reason I'm making Shabbos, even though I don't understand all the reasons for it yet, is because God commanded me to make Shabbos and has that in mind for me. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Okay, I'm good with that. That's what we're trying to get to. And then we can understand the details. Now, the truth is, most of our minds work differently, and that's human nature. It's like, I want to buy into this thing. You tell me about it, show it to me, and the parts I like, I'll start trying to do. And then I will take it in. But do you see how that's still about me? And it's a huge jump to get it to be a service of Hashem. That is a huge jump. So that is actually a goal to get to. It's not saying this is where we're starting because I'm going to speak for myself. That's not where I'm starting. That's where I started. That's not where I'm starting. So that is considered a spiritual achievement when we can get to the place where we say, I am a servant of Hashem, and if Hashem commands me to do something, I'm prepared to do it. Yes, Anat.
I just want to add from my personal journey that life circumstances can change that too, the way you serve God.
For sure. What do you mean?
And I know that, well, I lost my husband, as you
know,
and years ago, and we were always, you know, we should have dinner, the whole big, you know. But I found, now that I'm on my own, my kids are older, they're not living with me, and as you know, to have Shabbat dinner by yourself, it's not, unless you go to friends, it's not the same. I don't have to bake a cake. I mean, you are describing that, and I think that it goes to a certain phase in your life where you maybe still have people of the family around you, or, you know, you have a family life, you know. So I found other ways to serve God that I feel comfortable with. Mm-hmm. Not necessarily making Shabbat dinner.
Okay,
I'm trying.
Okay.
It's much more spiritual to me, and it took me a long time, but I'm very comfortable with it, because inside me, spiritually, I think that I'm doing so much more better. Mm-hmm. So maybe I'm not doing Shabbat dinner, but I'm doing so many other things that are so much better. And I'm at the point where I'm comfortable with that.
Okay, so first of all,
life circumstances
definitely change how we express our commitments. And I'm not here to judge anybody else on that, and that was as an example. But as an example, the laws of Shabbos are for people regardless of what stage of life they're at or how old they are or anything. it's, I mean, there's no difference in that. Shabbos dinner, just as an example, I mean, one is still obligated to eat a meal on Shabbos, actually.
That's true.
So, but you don't have to go, like, make a whole big thing. Yeah. I mean, it's supposed to be the nicest meal of the week, whatever that means to you at your stage. I mean, when we had little kids, what nice meal meant, I opened a can of mandarin oranges and served it to my children, and that was Shabbos. They thought that, I mean, that's not, we didn't just eat mandarin oranges. They had their chicken and whatever, and some mandarin oranges made it special. So how we create, what does special mean, and what does elevated mean, is going to look different. In fact, my sister had a friend living in Israel who had lots of children, and there, after kind of going through a lot of battles with the kids about what who was eating what on Shabbos lunch, what was their Shabbos lunch when their kids were little? Everyone got their favorite sugar cereal. That was their Shabbos lunch. And everyone just ate it. They said, we decided we'd rather have a table full of happy people than bringing out the, you know, the cholent and the whatever. It's like, where are the happy people? So it's right. That there's always different ways that this is going to look, and we don't want to get caught in, like, you know, how when they talk about people who get sad at the holidays, I'll say the secular holidays, because they have an image in their mind of what that's supposed to look like, and if you don't look like that, then you somehow are not measuring up. We definitely are not saying that, that there's lots of ways for it to look, but the fundamental basics are the same for everybody. So it's like being given a canvas, and you paint your picture that's appropriate for you. But here's the framework. That's the yira, is always the framework. And then you pour yourself into it. And what does that look like? And it's always a work in process. It's always a work in, you know, it kind of goes up and down. And sometimes you have painting a Picasso. And some days, you know, it looks more like a finger painting. You know, I don't know what it is. So it also, it looks different. And we call it, it's really, we should call it like, and I'm picking Shabbos, but you could say this about anything. It's an art. It's a practice. It's something that we evolve with and evolve into, and we have to find ourselves in it. But that is not taking away the idea that there is a framework. So there is a framework that we are supposed to stay in, and that's what we're looking to try to incorporate. And that's the goal of having this yira along with the shalem, that it can't just be, well, I feel really spiritual, because people feel really spiritual doing all sorts of interesting things. And so that can't be the, that can't be the, our definition. Our definition has to be, I feel spiritual within this framework. Or how can I feel more spiritual given my particular circumstances within the framework that I have been given? And that's the Yira and Shalem. We don't want a Yerushalayim that devolves into a Mitzrayim. That is not going to get us anywhere. Now, the people in Mitzrayim were feeling great. They thought they were having a great life. They felt whatever the human high is, that was the most advanced world at the time. And we think, oh, well, they were so primitive, they don't even know what advanced is. People have not changed. People have not changed. What people consider a good life is always what people have considered a good life. We just have more technology that makes more things available. But the desires are exactly the same. Nothing has changed. Ellie.
This may or may not speak to what you just said, but my children once asked my parents, how do you celebrate Pesach? It's just the two of you. Who asked the four questions? And my mother beamed. She at the time, God bless her soul, was 82. My father was 85. She says, I'm the youngest. I say the four questions. And my kids looked and they said, but Bobby, you're not a little bit. I'm the youngest. She said, I have the honor. I wouldn't give it up for anything. She said, except if you come. And then you can say the four questions. So the glory, the light was still there in her eyes. And she said, sometimes, you know, when your daddy is sick, it's later on even, I do the say to myself.
Yeah.
And she said, I have a very good time. I sing all the parts.
And no one criticizes me.
And no one criticizes me. I make myself a nice meal. And I said, this was a lesson to my children that I couldn't convey if I had just told them about it. So sometimes special things can come.
I think different people just find different ways to find, you know, I mean, for me, it just feels different. For me, at this point in my life, for me, it's so important, first of all, to be a good person.
Right.
Because being religious and knowing and making Shabbat and everything does not mean, you know, it's a much higher, if you know what I'm talking. And we hear stories about religious people that are not necessarily good people.
Right. So actually, we'll have to kind of cut this. I have a plane to catch in just an hour. So so we're going to conclude, but I want to kind of bring it back. So our definition, which we've talked about and haven't had the privilege of having you here before with us, is the Torah is designed to make good people great. It's not a choice. It's not I'd be religious and be a terrible person. It is a good person means a person who fulfills their entire potential in this world. And the Torah was given to us to fulfill our potential. And we are equipped at various times of our lives with what we are able to do with that. It is all a journey and all a process. The message of the Hail comes to us that God was not looking only to do something to the Egyptians to get them to let the Jewish people leave. If God wanted the Jewish people to leave, again, we said he could have given them, like, sprinkle fairy dust on them and have them go to sleep, and all the Jews leave while they're, like, in a trance. That, a lot of things, there are a lot of ways to get the Jewish people out of Egypt. The goal was to educate the Egyptians and the Jewish people. The message of the Hail is primarily the integration of opposites, whether it is being able to see that all levels of reality have their purpose, that all levels of reality actually have a spiritual, emotional reality to them, a place of choice, and if we go to a high enough level, we will be able to see it, and if we tune ourselves in, now I don't want you to say, you know, I heard my walls talking to me, because that's not a good sign. We're not supposed to really hear that. But we treat our walls as if they did. We treat the challah as if it has feelings and cover it before we make kiddush so that it won't have hurt feelings, because at a certain level, it could. So we act towards things and inanimate as well as animate objects with an awareness and a sensitivity that everything has a place in creation and it has a level of feeling to it. And that the place where we can bring all opposites together is in the place of serving Hashem. That when there is a unifying force that gathers all opposites together, and even when we talk about the ingathering of the Jewish people from the four corners of the world, say, well, that doesn't sound like a good idea. We'll just bring people from every place and every socioeconomic group, every culture, and we'll put them all in the land of Israel. So it's like a recipe for disaster. So the miracle will be is that it will be all for the purpose of serving Hashem, and it'll be harmony. It'll be an Ir Shalem. It will be a city of harmony, a city of peace. The message of the Hail comes from a very high place. It speaks to us of opposites in the highest realms as well as in ourselves as well. Is how do we integrate our body and soul to recognize that we can be ordinary people leading incredibly extraordinary lives filled with spiritual purpose and direction as we go about our ordinary tasks. Everything is waiting to be sanctified by us. Everything has the potential to be elevated by us. When Moshe stretches his arm up to heaven to bring down the plague of hail, it's not just because the hail comes from the sky. It's that he was reaching to a place in the heavens of Shemayim, and the word Shemayim itself is considered to be a combination of the word Eish and Mayim, the Shin from Eish and the Mayim from Mayim, Shemayim. The heavens represent the place where fire and water coexist and operate in a cycle that brings only blessing to us. Our goal is to participate in that flow and to be like that and to learn the lesson of the Hail. Have a wonderful Shabbos and hope to see you next week.
Have a safe trip.
Thank you.